Well, good morning. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 19 this morning. Luke chapter 19, as we make our way through the Gospel of Luke and ultimately through the Bible, verse by verse, just so you know the plan, and of course I know that you all read ahead every week to see what we're going to be talking about the next week, and right? Some of you do. And so you're reading ahead and you're kind of, where are we going next? Are we going to go to John? No. So we stopped in the middle to go back and pick up this gospel because, you know, I don't want to go through four gospels in a row. And so what we do is go about halfway through the Bible, pick up a gospel, finish out, do a gospel, start out in Acts again. And so that's how we've been going. This is actually the second time through the New Testament. This is the first time we've taught the Gospel of Luke. So this is the last time we'll be this will be the last gospel before we've completed the entire New Testament, and then moving on to Colossians after this. So that's what I was, all that just to say. Read Colossians next as you finish out the Gospel of Luke. So we will be finishing probably this summer, so be read ahead. Anyway, Luke chapter 19, verse 11 is where we are today in a message titled Investing. And I'm sure that you're all thinking about your investments. You know, those of us who have investments, I really don't have a lot in terms of investments. But, you know, I think about that. I'm thinking, I'm getting older. I probably should have something set aside. I got some plans, you know, whatever. But probably, you know, one of those things that we think about, you know. And some people say, hey, you need to be in stocks and bonds. 08 kind of proved that to be dangerous a little bit. How many people know somebody who lost their retirement in 08? There was a few last night. Anyway, yeah, so people did. And then other people say, no, gold and silver is where it's at. And I get the wisdom of that. You know, the dollar goes down. Gold stays the same. But gold skyrockets, right? I see the wisdom of that. But then other people say, no, the wave of the future, you got to go cryptocurrency. And so, you know, I was thinking about that. And I was like, I don't even understand crypto. And so I got some Bitcoin. I was checking it yesterday to see how it was doing. I started out with $10, and now I have $5.55. And I got the $10 for free because I opened up a Coinbase account, and they give you $10 for free of Bitcoin. And is it even a thing? Like, is that really money? You know, you just kind of think about this stuff. And I thought, you know, I'm gonna check it out, and I'm gonna figure it out. And so I got on, listened to some YouTube videos, and watched some tutorials and stuff. And you know what I learned? I don't know what it means. I don't even know I don't know what blockchain is. I don't understand how all that works. You know, mining Bitcoin, all that's so weird to me. But anyway, I have some, and it's not doing so good. But it was interesting because at the men's discipleship yesterday, we were talking about the topic of eternal investments. It kind of came up about witnessing and you know, investing in eternity and all that stuff. And I kind of understand that, you know, that's difficult to completely understand how that works as well. And so Jesus gives us some eternal investing advice here in chapter 19. So if you're able, will you stand with me? Luke chapter 19, and starting out in verse 11. It says, now as they heard these things, Jesus spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants who had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned you 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in very little, I have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you do not deposit and reap what you do not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those, said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. And Father, we just lift this passage to you, this parable to you, that Jesus tells us, Lord, and just an interesting parable, a difficult parable, but an important parable for us to understand. And I just pray that you would open the hearts of our minds, you don't just open our understanding to understand what it is that you're saying to us in this passage. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So last time we found Jesus in Jericho staying with a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a tax collector. He was a great sinner. He was a man who was despised by his fellow Jerichoans, and yet Jesus would stop at the tree where Zacchaeus. Remember, he was a wee little man. He was up the tree. And Jesus stops and says, I'm coming to your house today. And he goes to his house. And we don't know the conversation that they had or how Jesus impacted this man. But we know that great repentance, a great sinner had great repentance. And Jesus said, salvation has come to this house. And then Jesus left us with this mission statement because people were complaining, you know, why would he go into the house of a sinner or whatever? And so Jesus leaves us with this mission statement in verse 10. He says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now leaving Zacchaeus's house, he continues on his mission. And he told us what his mission was. He told his disciples what his mission was. For the third time, this is the third time he's explained this to at least part of them, that he was headed to Jerusalem. And why? Well, in chapter 18, verse 31, he tells us. It says, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. And so it sets the context for what happens next. As Jesus, he says these things to them, and he speaks about Zacchaeus and their hatred for Zacchaeus. He explains to them that he's come to seek and save the lost, but they had a whole different idea of what was supposed to happen. And so in verse 11, it tells us, Luke 19:11, now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And you have to understand, you know, as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, there are some who are thinking, and probably his disciples and maybe others, who are thinking Jesus is going to make himself king. He's going to present himself, which he does present himself as king. We'll see that next time. But he's going to establish a kingdom, a political victory over the Romans, over the world, and he's going to usher in this time of what we know is the millennium, this peaceful kingdom. And that's what they're expecting. But Jesus basically says, you know, knows that they're thinking this, and he wants to establish that that is not how it's going to go down. That there's not going to be this immediate kingdom. And now, they didn't understand, though they wanted to be saved from Rome, they didn't understand their greater need to be saved as a lost people. And that's what Jesus was trying to punctuate as he says about about Zacchaeus, you know, I've come to seek and save that which is lost. They saw themselves and they knew that they were God's elect people. And so they thought they were saved. I mean, we are saved. We're God's elect. Why wouldn't we be saved? So Jesus uses this example, but nobody understood that Jesus first had to come and suffer and be rejected by man and die for the sins of the world. And that's exactly what he told them. Not, hey, this is something new. This is new information, guys. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. He says that all the things written about me will be accomplished. And so it wasn't this supposed to be this giant surprise that the Messiah would come and suffer and die. What they should have also known is that Jesus would come and suffer and die, this Messiah would come and suffer and die, and that in Isaiah 53, they would realize, oh, wait a minute, it says here that we're not going to see it. We're going to miss it, and we're going to reject him. And that's exactly what would happen. But they wanted, of course, they wanted Jesus to come and deliver them politically. And some of us are very distracted watching the news, and we want a political... I mean, how many of us have thought, I wish we had a political deliverance, you know? Like, somebody else would be in office, somebody else would change things. And I think we have that feeling, like, you know, as we watch the news and we think about the things that are going on in the world. But I have some sad news for you. We are never going to get a political deliverance. Not a perfect one. I mean, we may get the people we like better in office, but we have to understand that no matter who's in the office, whether it's the Republicans or the Democrats, or whether it's whatever party in any other country of the world, who's in power, you know, whether Vladimir Putin is overthrown, you know, and all these things that people desire, that in John chapter, or 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, John reminds us, we know that we are of God, Christians, right? But the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. In other words, it doesn't matter who's in charge, that political power behind it is wicked. It's principalities and powers. Remember what Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. I mean, you think about it. When Daniel was praying and he was asking for God's direction, you know, knowing that the time had been fulfilled, he's seeking God, he's fasting. 21 days, I think it was, he fasts and prays. And the angel finally appears to him and he says, I was dispatched the moment you started praying, but I was fighting with a principality, with the prince of Persia. This guy in a heavenly place who was resisting God's work, his angel. I mean, think about that. And that's the world we live in. And there's principalities and powers over the governments of the world, and we're not going to get a political deliverance, not from Rome, not from the Biden administration or whoever takes the power next. We're not going to get a political deliverance. We will eventually see the world delivered politically, but not from those guys, but from the devil. Right? That's when political deliverance is going to come, when Jesus starts to break seals and starts to reclaim what belongs to him. That's when political deliverance is going to come. And right now we know that the whole world is under the sway of the devil. So when we think about all of this, you know, it's Roman or Jewish politics were not Jesus' concern. And they shouldn't be our first concern either. I'm not saying that you shouldn't vote. I'm not saying that you shouldn't write letters to your representative to say, hey, I don't agree with this policy or whatever, or be involved as much as involved as the Lord wants you to be involved in the political system. But we have to always remember that is not our salvation. You know, what we really feel, and honestly, at the end of the day, what we really want is a comfortable life. I want to be able to have my freedoms and my, you know, enough money to live on and all those things. And that's what we desire. And that's not wrong to desire that. But at the end of the day, that's not our ultimate goal, is it? And so we have to think about this. So Jesus tells us this parable with knowing that this was their mindset. In verse 12, it says, therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom for himself. A kingdom and to return. So he's going to receive himself a kingdom and return. So he's going to go get this kingdom. Verse 13, so he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But the citizens hated him, and he sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So in this parable, we have a few different parties that are involved. We have a nobleman who's going to receive a kingdom. We have the servants of that nobleman, the slaves of that nobleman. And then, of course, we have the citizens of the land that the man is going to be kingdom over, or king over. Now, this isn't some random story. In fact, this is interesting that Jesus would tell this parable, because this is something that they would know well. In fact, it wasn't too long before this that right there in Jericho, something went down. And that was when King Herod the Great was leader. He was king over all of the land of Idumea, Judea and Samaria. Now, how many of you guys have been confused about Herod in the Bible? Like, who is this Herod? What Herod are we talking about here? It seems like there's more than one Herod. Yeah, Herod was the same as George Foreman. You know, George Foreman named all of his kids George, and Herod named all of his kids Herod. And so we have a very confusing situation. And then you ask the question, why is he a king? Well, we know that Rome was in charge, that Caesar was the king, but he was bestowed the title king, even though he was more of a tetrarch of that region, was kind of an under-ruler. But he was given the title king, which gave him a little bit more authority and power in his region. Well, he died. And before he died, he said he wanted Archelaus, his son, Herod Archelaus, to be his successor. Well, when he died in 4 BC, you know, everything kind of went crazy. You know how probate is. And all of a sudden, Herod Philip and Herod Antipas, they're like, no, we don't want you to be king. We want that kingdom. We think we should split it up. It was the biggest portion. They got pieces. But he was able to go to Rome and secure his kingdom. So he went to Rome and say, hey, my dad gave this to me. I want this, and I want the title king. Well, the Jews sent a delegation. Well, the reason they did is because he was Idumean. His dad was Idumean. Herod the Great was Idumean. And his mom was a Samaritan. Now think about that. He's over Idumea, Samaria, and Judea. Who do you think complained? The Judeans. Yeah, the Jews. They went and they sent a delegation to Rome and they complained about him. So to try to appease them a little bit, they removed the title king from him. And they called him ethnarch, or whatever that means. He's an ethnarch. No, it's kind of like a tetrarch. And so he's an ethnarch now of this region, no king. And that appeased them for a little while. But then in 6 AD, they finally had enough of this guy. He'd built this giant palace in Jericho. And they said, we will not have this man reign over us. And so Augustus banished him to Gaul. And so that was kind of the backdrop. And so Jesus isn't telling them a story, but there's a twist in this, a different thing that happens in this parable that deviates from the original story. So this king is going to go away to receive his kingdom. Of course, we know this nobleman who's going to receive the kingdom is Jesus in the parable. That's Jesus, right? This is not the narrative that the Jews had in mind, as I mentioned before. They wanted political deliverance. They wanted a Messiah who was going to come and basically exalt them as a people. So he leaves, and then he gives a good sum of money to 10 of his servants. And he gives them a mina. Now, a mina is about 3 months' wages of a day's average worker. And so when you think about this in terms of American, I was just thinking, you know, I got on and found out what an average American worker makes and multiplied that out by 3 months. And that's about $15,000 in our day. So he gives them a good sum of money, each of them 15 grand. I mean, think about that. How would you like if somebody just came up to you and said, hey, I want to give you $15,000 to invest? You know, wow, that's not a bad start, right? And then so he has this, and he gives them specific instructions. Do business until I come. Do business until I come. Don't get lazy. You know, take this money, invest it. That's what the idea means, is to invest this money until I come. Now, the servants in this parable are represented by the church. You know, we think about who are these servants. 10 servants. 10 is the number of completion in the Bible. And so he's talking about the whole church, his disciples, his servants, right? And we're his servants. And so he gives each believer something. Now, this is a little bit different. When you look at Matthew chapter 25 and you see the parable of the talents, and the parable of the talents, the whole story is different. I mean, there's some similarities, but there's differences. And in the parable of the talents, he gives them different amounts. And I think that one's speaking of like spiritual gifts, but I don't think that this is speaking of spiritual gifts. I think in this case, we're talking about something that everybody gets, and that is our salvation, to be born again of the Spirit. He gives us this great treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, right? This salvation that he's given us. And he's saying, I want you to take this salvation I've given you, a great amount that you did not deserve. I just gave it to you undeservedly. And I want you to use it for the kingdom. I want you to invest that. And what a great gift that we have. Now, Jesus does tell us to do business until he comes too. When does he say that? Well, Matthew chapter 28, among others, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, he tells us, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And so Jesus sends us out and tells us to share the gospel, to make disciples, to baptize them. You know, and that's pretty exciting. You know, I don't know how many of you guys were here second service 2 weeks ago. We got to see the baptisms. Okay, a few of you. It was pretty exciting. So, you know, I expected 6 people. 16 people came and got baptized. That was pretty cool. And then Saturday night we had, I think, four or five. And that's just exciting. You know, it's exciting to see people get saved. It's exciting to see people get baptized. And Jesus tells us to be a part of this exciting work. And you know, in hindsight, it's easy for us to see what this parable means. And so the question we have to ask ourselves in relation to this parable is, what business am I doing while I wait for him to come back? Or maybe another way we could put that is, how am I investing in the kingdom of God to fulfill this great commission? Notice, we will answer that question in verse 15. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded his servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Now, this is going to be, we think about this in relation to what we're going to experience, it is going to be a glorious day. It is going to be an exciting moment when we stand before Jesus and we give an account of what we've done with our life. And this speaks of the Bema seat, or the Bema of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ is what the Bible calls it. And we could rightly call it an award ceremony. This is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And why an award ceremony? Because this word Bema that's used to describe this judgment seat isn't a judge at his bench. This is a judge at a game. And as you run the race, you get first prize, second prize, third prize, gold, silver, bronze, you know, and that's the idea here. And so when we stand before God, we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And he talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, when he says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be pleasing to him. Now, he just talked right before this. This is the message or the verse I read at funerals, where it talks about this old body disappoints us. We can't wait for our new body. You know, it's going to be swallowed up in victory. You know that. But then he says, we make it our aim to please him. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the Bema of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, or actually better translated, whether high quality or worthless. You know, and that's what we're going to be judged for. Whether our works, the things that we did, were good or were they crummy? Did you run the race well, or did you stop and eat a burger on the way and then kind of, you know, take a shortcut? I don't know. But he talks about this. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about the same thing kind of in a different context, but giving us some clarity on how this works. And you know, it's in the context of evangelism. He starts to talk about how Apollos watered, you know, or, yeah, Apollos planted, he watered, but God gives the increase, right? And so he says, it doesn't matter who plants or who waters, but God's the one who gives the increase. And in that context, he says this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, he says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. Now, he's been talking about planting and watering, right? So he's talking about, but then he's going to change the metaphor. He says, you are God's field, you are God's building. Okay, so he changes the metaphor to land, and he moves to the building. So I guess that's how it works, right? You get the land, and then you build the building. And so he says, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. So he's saying, you know, I'm laying the foundation, I'm planting some seeds, you're watering, or I'm laying the foundation and you're building upon it. So the same metaphor. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, so he's saying, you know, when we go and build, we're building the kingdom of God, we don't lay a different foundation. Yeah, people go out on mission trips and they dig wells, and they do counseling, and they do medical supplies, and they do aid, you know, give money, and they give clothing and things like that to help people. But none of those things are the foundation. That's not the point. The point is the gospel. And Jesus is what the gospel is all about, that Jesus Christ came into the world. So all those other things are secondary. The foundation is not the good works. The foundation is Jesus. And then upon that foundation is what we build. And he says, now if anyone builds on this foundation, verse 12, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. So we have these different materials. Some good, some worthless. And that's kind of the point. So relating it back to what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Each one's work will become clear. Verse 13, for the day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is, whether good or bad, right? If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved as yet through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And he's speaking of the church. When he says you, he's saying you all. And every time he says you here, he's not talking about individuals. He's talking about the whole church. You're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you all are. Okay, so he's talking about it's our job to go and build the community, to do the work of evangelism, to do the work of building up, discipling the believers, to build this building that God has made us into, but don't be guilty of tearing that building apart. Don't be guilty of stumbling people in the faith, dividing up churches, you know, trying to, you know, make yourself more important, because he has serious warnings about that. That's kind of scary. God will destroy you, you know. So it's our job to build and to edify and to grow in those things. And each one is doing his work. And I don't know exactly how all this, you know, Paul's using metaphors and things here. I don't know if that's exactly what it's going to look like as we stand before God and our works are displayed. Are they going to look like actual gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble? And then fire's going to fall on them and be burned up? I wouldn't be surprised if it was. But we do know that this is the Bema Seat. This is the time when our works are going to be tested by the fire. And then we're going to receive whatever reward we deserve. And what's amazing to me about this is what he says next. It says, verse 16, then came the first saying, Master, notice this phrase, your mina. Your mina has earned 10 minas. Now, I like that because it's not my mina that you gave me. It's not my life. What do we have that has not been given to us? Right? What treasure do we have to share that has not been bestowed upon us? You know, reading the book Humility by Andrew Murray just reminded me, and, you know, I think, you know, if you come into the kingdom of Christ properly, you know, that book is like, of course, you know, it's like, duh. You know, this is how it is, you know? You don't come in with pride. You don't come in, well, look all I know. Look all I have. You know, it's not that. What do you come to, you know, do you come to Christ because you become worthy enough? Because you tried hard enough, and it looks like you're trying really hard. I'm going to let you in. Is that how it works? No, we come with our sin. That's all we get to come with. And so it's a humiliating experience. I have to lower myself, admit my faults, lay my sin before God, and say, God, forgive me of every awful and horrible thing I've ever done. And then, undeservedly, he pours his grace upon us. That, it's the most humiliating, it should be the most humiliating experience of your life to come to Jesus, but then the most freeing experience when you understand his love and forgiveness as you are filled with the Holy Spirit and you are giving all this mina undeservedly. You know, I think a lot of times why people don't share their mina, why people don't have the desire to get out there and tell people about it, because they don't realize what they think that they deserve something. And yet we receive all of this so undeservedly, and we go out and we say, man, you can be saved too. It's so cool. You know, it's such a beautiful thing. Your mina has gained 10 minas. Verse 17, and he said to him, Jesus said to him, the nobleman said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. I love that. Man, this guy, he doesn't deserve it, but he's going to get rewarded. And we just, we read that psalm, right? That the song, everybody has to pay attention to Revelation chapter 5, because when we get there, we're going to have to know that the words to that song. You've redeemed us by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And we will reign with you on the earth as kings and priests. Whose promise is this to? It's to the church. It's only to the church that he gives these promises. It's so significant that we understand when Jesus is talking in this parable about this man who's done well with the mind that he's been given, and what he's been given is going to be now translated into his authority, the things that he's going to have and authority he's going to have as he rules and reigns. I don't know exactly how that's going to work. I don't know what Jesus is going to give us authority over, but we do know this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And so we have this promise. We're going to reign with him. We read that in Revelation chapter 5. We read it again in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, where it says, blessed and holy is he who is part of the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So here's the thing. In what he's talking about here for you eschatology students is the rapture of the church, that after the first resurrection, not until, but after the first resurrection, we shall reign with him on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, what is the first resurrection? It's the rapture. Blessed and holy is he who is part of the first resurrection. Woe to him who is part of the second resurrection. The second resurrection is when judgment's going to come. Well, what is this rapture thing? You know, some people, you know, most people know about it, but maybe you don't. The rapture is when Jesus comes back for his church, and he comes and takes us off the earth. He doesn't just come for us, but he comes for those who have died. And of course, we see that probably the clearest description of that is in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19 through 21, and then chapter 7, verse 1, where it says, the earth will cast out its dead. And he says, come, my people, enter your chambers and hide for a while, where the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. And that's when he's going to kill Leviathan. He's going to slay the dragon. You know, we see that in Isaiah chapter 26, 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of course, we know this one. Oh, death, where is your sting, right? It talks about our corrupted bodies. You know, now we're mortal, but then we're going to be immortal. We're corrupted, but we're going to be incorruption. He's going to take us, and in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, you know, we are going to be transformed into a new and glorious and heavenly body. That's good news for us, because you think about the grave opening up and the earth casting out its dead. You know, what's heaven going to look like? You know, but he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. So our flesh and blood is going to be transformed into something new, to be like his glorious body. And that's the exciting thing that we look forward to. Of course, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the famous rapture passage, where the word rapture actually appears, where it's harpazo in the Greek. But he says we will be caught up to be with the Lord. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to be with the Lord. And that's where we get the idea of the rapture. In the whole scene, you know, we kind of wonder, how does all this work? You know, if people die and they go to be with Jesus, how are they going to be resurrected right before? Well, here's the thing. We die to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. We read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when you die, your spirit goes and you're with the Lord. But when the resurrection happens, your spirit, he brings you with him, and your body comes out of the grave, whatever's left, gooey, grimy, dusty, whatever you might be, is going to meet your spirit in the air, and you will be transformed into a new heavenly body. And those who are alive and remain will be caught up, as it tells us. Violently snatched away is what harpazo means, or rapture means. And then, of course, Matthew chapter 24, we read about this last couple weeks. Two will be in one bed. It says two men will be in one bed, and somebody asked me about that. It just means, the word men is italicized. It means that it's not in the Greek. It's just two people, okay? So don't think it's about that. Two men will be in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. You know, two, you know, a husband and wife, right? And that's how the rapture is going to be. And two will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. And that's what it's going to be like. And so that's what we're going to be before the Lord. We're going to be resurrected in the first resurrection. And then after that, for 1,000 years, we will reign with him on the earth. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 tells us. So then, Revelation chapter 2, he gives this promise to the church. The seven letters of seven churches. He's writing to all the churches. And he says, verse 25, hold fast to what you have until I come. And he who overcomes will and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And so Jesus promises to the church, if we're overcomers, he's going to give us authority to rule the nations with him. Which is beautiful. That's a promise that's given to Jesus alone in Psalm 2. But because he died for our sins and bought us, we inherit everything he inherits. And it's kind of crazy to think about. So what this seems to be telling us is that our faithfulness here will determine our reward or our responsibility there when we get to heaven. It makes us want to invest here to make my salvation significant. You know, when we think about it. Verse 18, and the second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. So this guy enjoys the reward, but not as much. As it seems to indicate in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there seems to be levels of reward based on the quality or the quantity of your work. And we see that also, you know, as we look at the wood, hay, precious stones, you know, all those different things. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. It seems like there is different quality of work. And you know, you think about that. Well, what is that different quality of work? Well, I would suggest to you that it's not so much the amount of work you do or even maybe the amount of people who get saved because of what you do. But I think, honestly, it has to do more with the heart of why you do what you do. You know, God is way more concerned about your heart than he is about your actions, right? Your works. He wants you to have the right heart when it comes to those things. And when it comes to what I do, am I doing it by faith? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. The work that I do, if I don't have faith in him to do the work through me, then what am I really producing? If I'm doing it by pride or something like that, then I'm really not doing anything. That's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. But it's those things, probably the things I didn't even realize I did, because I was so disinterested in myself as I shared the gospel or did something or was kind to somebody, that the Lord is going to use that as the things he rewards me for. Now, this question came up in men's discipleship because one of the guys was concerned and apprehensive about evangelism. I think one of the other guys says, hey, why don't me and you, let's go knock on doors. And the guy's like, I don't know. Okay, just a survey. How many of you guys would feel comfortable knocking on doors to tell people about Jesus? How many? Okay. Yeah, I could guess the guys who raised their hand. You know, and that's just like very few of us. You know, you guys are super extroverted. Like, hey, awesome, let's do this. Or maybe you're just like punk rock, and I don't care. You know, I'm going to do it anyway. You know, and you know, so it is a thing that's kind of we're apprehensive about. But I hope to expand your mind a little bit when it comes to evangelism. What really is evangelism? Is that what it is? Going out and talking to angry atheists? You know, to have some confrontation in the park or, you know, downtown Boise or knocking on somebody's door uninvited. I don't think so. I don't think that's the only way. I mean, that is a way to evangelize, and it's very effective. It's awesome when people do that. But there's a lot of other ways to evangelize. You ever think of, you know, I remember one time I went into a bathroom stall, and there was a chick track there. And I sat there all uncomfortable reading that chick track. Because it's talking about you're going to hell, you know. And, you know, one of the guys in our church got saved reading Room 310. If you read that, we're going to be passing those out at the Cherry Festival. I mean, it, like, hits you hard. Pass out tracts. Leave them places. Who knows? You know, you're spreading seed, right? You know, the other way, and then this is one of the most amazing things, you want to do some one-on-one evangelism, sign up for children's ministry. and sit in the class with these kids. Because you know what? Every week, when I do children's ministry training, I say, don't neglect to share the gospel with those kids every week. Because you don't know if you're ever going to have that kid again. Share the gospel. Ask if anybody wants to receive Jesus. Because you have an opportunity. And guess what? It's low-hanging fruit. They're here because their parents want them to be here. They're excited. You're telling them about Jesus. What's better than Jesus? Of course they want Jesus. And so kids get saved in the classroom. You know another place that's a great place to do evangelism? I was doing a convalescent home. Shannon and I did a convalescent home for probably about a year and a half or so. I don't remember exactly how long. But anyway, I was basically the pastor of these old ladies at this convalescent home. We went every Sunday at 2 o'clock, set up. The old people came down. You know, anybody was invited that wanted to come. And on average, I had about, 10 to 15. But there was one time, it was about 12 ladies there. And I asked them the question, how many of you know you're going to go to heaven? Now, there was two ladies that were just solid Christians. They were both from this area, actually, one from Montour and one from Emmett. And both of them raised their hands. And the other ladies just sat there, deer in the headlight. They're just like, and they're in their 90s, 80s, 90s. These are older ladies. And one of the ladies just said, how can you know that? And in her mind, I'm sure she's thinking, well, I got to think, well, is my good outweighing my bad, or whatever people think when it comes to that. And I said, you can know. And I shared the good news that Jesus paid it all, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he is the one who saves us. If you put your trust in him, he guarantees you eternal life. And whoever puts their trust in him will not be put to shame. And I shared the gospel with these ladies, and I asked them if they'd like to pray for me. And 10 ladies accepted Jesus, and within 3 months, half of them were dead. My wife led a 100-year-old man to the Lord at that convalescent home. What a great opportunity. Do you want to share the gospel? And nobody was there that didn't want to be there. I mean, we went to every door and said, hey, you want to come to church? Nah, get away. Okay. We didn't make anybody come. But the people who did come, they were seeking. And what an opportunity. But there's lots of ways to share the gospel. But it's not just that. It's discipling. It's sending money to send people. We send money to, I know some of you support people going overseas. We have a couple in a very dangerous situation in a very dangerous country. Went over there to serve Jesus in a Muslim country. It's very illegal. And they're serving him there. And we support them because we want to be a part of that, right? And that's investing in the kingdom. That's what we do as Christians, invest in the kingdom. And so we can, financially, it's encouraging people. It's ministering to people as they come into church. It's all those things. Be a part of the body, and you're investing in the kingdom. You're not just a pew potato, right? And so doing evangelism. And then prayer, of course. Prayer is important. I remember hearing the story. D.L. Moody went to England. He was preaching this campaign. He was invited by these people, a whole room full of people, to hear D.L. Moody, the famous D.L. Moody. And they were, the enemy had the place locked down. Nobody was responsive. Everybody was cold as ice. And he's preaching. And people are complaining about his murder of the English language, which D.L. Moody was good at. He's an uneducated American. And so people were just more like, oh, he's murdering the Queen's English, and all that stuff. And so it was just like this, this very unresponsive crowd. Well, there was a lady there. She's like, the enemy has the hearts of these people. And so she determined she was going to stay home and pray. And she prayed she prayed that whole day on and off. And during the meeting, she got on her knees the entire meeting. She prayed for the people in that meeting. And D.L. Moody came again and response. And the next day, even a greater response. And you know what his statement was? Who's praying? Because he knew that there was a spiritual oppression over that place, and it was being beaten back by the prayers of somebody. And it was that lady. And so somebody told him, oh, there's a lady who's praying specifically. And he went and met her. And he said, thank you for praying. Because prayer works. To pray over your friends and your relatives and your neighbors. And sometimes I think it's important for us to discipline ourselves to do evangelism. I do not like to do evangelism. I feel stupid. I feel nervous. I all those things. One of the guys was saying, oh, you're an evangelist. I'm like, I am not an evangelist. I do not see that as my gift. I do the work of an evangelist, kicking and screaming. But I used to, every year I flew to a pastor's conference, and when I flew to the pastor's conference, I made it a personal discipline. I think it's important that we have a personal discipline like this in our lives. I make it a personal discipline that when I get on that plane, if the person next to me is conversant, I am going to share the gospel with them. And that's just a discipline that I practice. And so when I get on the plane, the person's willing to talk. They're not trying to sleep or read a book and they don't want to be disturbed. I will talk to them and I will share the gospel with them. You know, I know Ray Comfort, he goes outside the courthouse. People are, you know, they're thinking about judgment as they come out of the courthouse. And he passes tracts out and he talks to people about Jesus. I think it's important that we discipline ourselves in some arena of our lives to say, I'm going to share the gospel in this situation or at this time or to this person. And then we just do it. Yeah, we're afraid. But you know what courage is? Being afraid and doing it anyway. Because a courageous person isn't somebody who's not scared. A courageous person is somebody who fights back their fear and does it. And you know what? What a glorious blessing it is to share the gospel with somebody and to see somebody get saved. You know, the other thing is to be praying, God, would you bring people to me that are ripe? You know, bring people into my life that I can share the gospel with. And you get a few ripe people and you share the gospel with them and they're just like, oh, I've been waiting for this. You know, when they get saved. How exciting that is, and it kind of spurs you on. And then when the angry atheist comes, you know, intermittently, it's not such a difficult thing to have that. But to do that work, and there's so many ways to do it, to disciple people, and that's what Jesus calls us to do, to disciple people. Verse 20 says, then another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you because you are an austere man or a hard man or a difficult man, and you collected what you did not deposit and reaped what you do not sow. What if we do nothing? This servant, it's obvious, did not know his master very well, because this is not the master Jesus that we serve, is it? He's not a hard man. He's not a difficult man. But I think sometimes we have the wrong idea about God. God's expecting all this of me. No, it's not his hardness that makes us work. It's his love. We don't work out of fear of judgment. We work out of excitement for the gospel and the things that Jesus has given for us. Don't have a wrong idea about who Jesus is and how much he loves you. He desires all men to be saved. He reaches out to everybody. Verse 22, he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. This is ridiculous. He gave that guy 15 grand for nothing. And he's expecting, this guy's expecting, you know, I don't know. Why did you not put the money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? Why didn't you at least lay some tracts around somewhere? At least do something, you know. At least serve coffee at church or something. I don't know. Do something. It's a very different message than well done, good and faithful servant. And I think at a minimum, we should find ourselves investing in his kingdom. Often the problem is that we live like we're atheists sometimes. Like nobody's going to hell. Nothing bad's going to happen. There is no judgment. There is no, you know, consequences. We're going to stand before God, and our works might be burned up. Well, at least I'm going to make it. What about the person who stands at the second resurrection where they stand before the great white throne? So here's this guy who who should have at least put his money in deposit with the bankers. Verse 24, and he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. Wow. He doesn't get any. He doesn't even get to keep the mina. The guy with 10 minas gets it. Now he has 11 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. Wait a minute, that guy, that's not fair. He says, for I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. I don't think this is saying the guy is losing his salvation for not working. I mean, some people would say that. Some people would say this guy's not really saved. Obviously, he didn't know his master very well. The way I read this is this guy is just the guy who stands before the throne. He's like, here's the mina, and he lays it out, and everything's burnt up, right? The work he did was nothing, and so everything's burnt up. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, be himself, will be saved, yet is through fire. That's not the way we want to enter in. Now, this next part of the parable speaks to the second resurrection, as I mentioned, the great white throne, where the earth is going to cast or he's going to deliver up the dead from the sea, from the abyss, from hell, the Hades. Everything will deliver up all the dead that are left. This is after the millennium, and everyone will stand before the great white throne. And they will be judged by their works. The books will be open. The book of life will be open, and none of them will be found written in the book of life. And every single one of them will be cast into the lake of fire. Why does Jesus cast people into the lake of fire? Why does God allow people to go to the lake of fire? That's a tough question. You know, so people say, I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell. Well, here's the thing about that. They're already going there. Unfortunately, our father, Adam, sold us over to Satan. We belong to him. The whole world's under the sway of the wicked one. And in our hearts, in our minds, we are children of the devil. We're children of wrath. And that's who we are outside of Christ. But Jesus came into this earth to rescue us from that fate. And so he rescues us as he offers us free salvation for anyone who will believe, anyone who will put their trust in him. He gives it to us freely. But there's some people who say, no, I like the devil. I like serving the devil. I love sin. I want to live this way. I don't want to come into the light. I love darkness. And so they persist in that. And then here's the sad thing. It tells us in Matthew chapter 25 that these will go away into everlasting fire, prepared for who? The devil and his angels. Not for mankind, not for the men created in the image of God, but the thing is they belong to the devil. And so when the devil is cast there, guess where they're going to go? They're going to go where he goes. Because they belong to him. Because they would not believe the truth and love the truth and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. In fact, some people would even hate Jesus and rage against him. And this is what he says, verse 27, but bring those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Our motivation to share the gospel is that we love Jesus. Or rather, that he first loved us, right? He loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. What a beautiful thing. It should bring us joy. I mean, tremendous joy. But on the other side, the motivation should be, we don't want people to be destroyed. And the Bible even says that about Jesus. It's not his desire. He didn't come into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But because the world is persistent in their unbelief and persistent in their hatred towards God, there will be some who are condemned. It's not his desire that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now, of course, that's his desire, and that's his will in the sense of his permissive will, that he's not going to force anybody to come, but he doesn't desire anybody to be killed, to be lost. And so he reaches out to everybody. He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's the life that we're supposed to live. That's the motivation we're supposed to have, to look at Jesus and say, Jesus, you gave your life for me. You gave me new life. My old man, not living for that anymore. I want to live for you. And Lord, use me. Lord, use me. And guess what? If you do that, he will. He will use you. He will show you what he wants you to do. He will give you direction, and he will give you opportunity. And so think about that. It's the love of Christ that compels us to serve him in his kingdom. And that should be a glorious day for every single one of us when we stand before him and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. Will you stand with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage, and though it is convicting, Lord, I don't think any of us feel like we do enough for you. But I pray, Jesus, that you would just use us, Lord. Use us to reach this community. Use us to be a light and a witness here. Lord, don't let us be terrified by these things, but let us be excited to think that you would bestow upon us this great gift. We'd have this treasure in earthen vessels, our salvation, the things that you've given us to be able to share with this lost and dying world. I pray that you give us opportunities, the Cherry Festival and the children's ministry, old folks' homes out on the street, with our neighbors, our friends, our family, the people we're praying for. that you'd bring ripe people to us, Lord, that we might reap a harvest, that we might see you bring some fruit forth, and that you'd be glorified through each one of us and through this church, Lord, as we seek to make you known, to make you famous in Emmett, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.